Welcome back to Mental Health Integration. In this section, we are going to be talking about shame. We have already talked a lot about shame. We've talked about how the man and the woman were separated from God, that their relationship was fractured, and shame set in. We talked about the shame that sets in with a mental illness, these ideas that I am not good enough, I can't be enough now. And we've even talked about how there's this separation that exists between us and God and us and human beings and even us and ourselves, that's because of this shame. In this section, we're going to talk less about shame itself. We're going to spend a little time defining it, according to Brené and some other folks. And then we're going to start pushing into what God does in that shame. So this is the shame section, but it's more or less a response. So let's jump in. Shame is a painful emotion caused by consciousness or guilt of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. This is from Merriam-Webster. This is your dictionary definition. And Brené Brown says it this way: the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. So there's something that's missing, there's something that's wrong. In Merriam-Webster, this is like the guilt of something that we've done leads to shame. For Brené, this is something deeper. This is about being unworthy of connection, unworthy of love, because there's something defective about us. Now, the story of Israel is not this straightforward story of a country that just gets established and then does really well. It's this constant back and forth between following God and not following God that ends up with Israel being taken out of their homeland by the Babylonians, Assyrians, then trying to come back. And because of that, just the story of Israel gives us this beautiful framework for understanding shame. And a big piece of that is how they saw the land. Now, in the ancient Near East, they didn't see the land as we do. A lot of the time, we see land as property. This is ours, and we own it. But in the Near East, land was far more important. Everything was linked to land. The way they saw gods was that they were localized upon certain lands. When you got to the land of Baal, this is where Baal lived. So this was his land, so they worshipped this god, Baal. When you would go to different lands, if you went to the land of Egypt, they had their gods, because that's where their gods lived. If you went to Babylon, they had their gods, because that's where their gods lived. And God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, God was the god of the desert. And then they broke into the promised land. They overtook all the gods of the promised land, and that became their land. So that's where their god was. Now, the other thing about this is provision came from the land. Right? These are largely like farming societies, cattle raising societies, lots of sheep. Everything comes from the land. This is how you eat, this is how you're nourished, this is where your food comes from, this is everything. And because of that, your identity was tied to the land. And this is who we are. We are Israelites. We are Egyptians. We are Babylonians. This is the land that we have. This is what provision comes from. This is where our gods are. This is everything was localized. So with this incredible localization of everything, there's this direct correlation. The land gives us our identity. So, in the ancient Near East, being displaced from your land was so much more than having to move. It was not the same as having to move to a different town or a different city or a different state. You would lose everything that you knew. Who are the new gods? Who are we supposed to worship? How does this work? What is our provision? How do we do that? What is our identity now that we're not home? And in some ways, we've talked about this with mental illness. that there is upsetting of the reality of who we are. In the case of the United States, everything is linked to capacity. Our idea of God is based on God's demands of us and our ability to fulfill those. Provision comes from our capacity. Identity comes from our capacity. Relationships come from our capacity. We've covered this pretty in depth over the last few sessions. What I can do dictates who I am. That's not true, but often that's kind of our framework that we're working through. And then when we can't perform, when we can't do everything, we start thinking, oh, please forgive me. I am not good enough. But God's response to this is just beautiful. In the life of Jesus, in Luke, he goes to a temple and he opens up a scroll, the scroll of Isaiah, and he keeps opening it and keeps opening it. He's going to all the way to Isaiah 61, and he reads it in front of the crowd. And then he stops and he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, this is what I am doing. In the last section, we talked about the kingdom moving from sozo, from this place towards health and healing, to a place of shalom, to a place where everything is made right. And Jesus, in Isaiah 60, quotes Isaiah 61, and that's where we're going to start today. This is the last of the servant psalms of Isaiah about Jesus' life. And he quotes it to say, this is what I'm bringing, and this is what will happen. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and a release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seed to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before the nations." We have this beautiful, beautiful outline. Jesus comes and says, I am actually going to reset everything. I'm going to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for captives, and release the prisoners. Now, what kind of a situation were these people in? Now, we know the kings of Israel hadn't done great, right? They had worshipped Baal and Asherah. They had pulled the people away from God. And then the exile happened. Babylon came through and conquered. Assyria came through and conquered. Persia came through and conquered both of those. And then there's the Maccabean Revolution. We end up with Israel back in Israel, right? King Artaxerxes plants them back in Israel from Persia. We have the Maccabean Revolution. They rise up against the Romans after the Romans take over. And in the time of Jesus, Israel is back in their land, but not under their control. They're under Roman control. there a city-state with Roman occupied, with Roman occupation. They're soldiers. It's not their home the way that they're used to it being their home. And we just talked about how the land was their identity. And suddenly they're back in their land, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be. When Isaiah quotes this, or when Isaiah speaks this, the people are about to go into exile. And this is the promise that they'll come back. In the time of Jesus, he says this is so much bigger than this, because this is actually going to happen and bring the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to move forward and do some amazing and beautiful things. Now, we've been talking about shame. So I want to touch on the shame piece of this section and kind of push on this. It's right here in verse 7. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit that double portion of your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. Jesus' promise is actually a promise quoted back from the Pentateuch. You will receive a double portion. The double portion is the inheritance of the firstborn son. This is actually a promise of adoption. Instead of your shame, instead of being displaced, instead of not knowing who you are, instead of being dysfunctional and being bad, I will give you a double portion. I will adopt you as my sons and daughters, as a promise from God. And you will rejoice in your lot. Now, when we've talked about shame, Brené defines it as something is wrong with me, right? Something is wrong with me that causes me to be unworthy of love and connection. And in this, God, 2,500 years ago, is completely reversing that narrative, saying, no, you are worthy of love because you are my sons and daughters. And I am adopting you in this place and caring for you. In some ways, this flips our theology on its head just a little bit. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I came to Christ in a church, and the predominant theology was, you are terrible, and God saved you by the hair of your chinny chin chin, right? It was sinners saved by grace, with extra emphasis on sinner, and extra emphasis on saved by grace. But no, none of this talk about adoption, sanctification, who you were created to be, not your image, all that was missing. It was just, sinner, you're bad, and God saved you. But why? This idea of, did he save you just because he wanted to, or did he save you because he cared for you from the beginning, because this is what it means to be made in the image of God, that he cares for you from the beginning, and he wants to be with you, and he pursues you, which is the story of Jesus in the Bible, that God is constantly pursuing Israel and pursuing his people and pursuing us, because we're in his image bearers, we're his kids, and he desperately wants that adoption back into the family. Now, I'm going to fast forward just a little bit. Actually, we're going to go backwards in Isaiah a little bit. But we're going to move and we're going to talk a little bit more about shame, and we're going to see how else this looks. In Isaiah 54, it says, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place in your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth, and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back, as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now in this section, there is this predominant theme. You will not be put to shame. You will not be humiliated. This is the idea that you are less than, you don't measure up. And God's saying, that will not happen to you. Instead, he says, throughout the passage, I will be your Redeemer. Now we know from the Bible, the Redeemer, in many cases, for a widow, would actually marry her and restore her dignity, because she was basically out on her own, unable to fend for herself the way that the ancient Near East was set up. So there would be an idea that a redeemer would be a person who would invite them into their family, into their fold, and they would become one with them. And God says, I will be, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And God says, the Lord, your Redeemer. That God is actually the one taking away our shame and making things right with us. That there is nothing defective about us and nothing broken about us as God continues to heal. That does not mean we don't sin, to be clear, because we do. But it does mean that God moves that aside and redeems us as people, taking away our shame and our the things that make us unworthy, if it were, and restores us back to that image bearer, that son or daughter. So how does that change with this idea of the identity coming from the land? Well, let's take a look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:18 through 20 says, I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who repressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. So God's promise, your identity is your land, and I will bring you home. I will make you the way that you were always meant to be again. This removal of shame, this removal of everything that's wrong. So how does this apply to mental illness? Well, if this is God's promise in Isaiah 61 from the very beginning. I came here to heal you. And it's not a promise that everything's just going to be perfect and right, that we'll be immediately completely right with our mind and everything will be restored perfectly, but it is a promise that God will restore it. We're not promised timetables, we're not promised how it will happen, but it is God's work. This work of sozo, complete health and healing towards shalom, towards everything being right. Let's take a look at Psalm 23, because I think it captures some of this beautifully. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And here we see the struggle and the hardship, right? Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David has a very uncanny way of saying, things are going to get bad, but God is with me in them. And because God is with me in them, I don't have to fear. It will be okay. So this kind of reorients us. We were disoriented from shame, and this reorients. Instead of our identity being our land, our identity moves us to our land. Correct? The beloved, who we are, is moved to a good place. It's almost completely backwards of the way this thing should work. Instead of our value coming from our land is something that we're placed in because we are valuable. In John 17, it says it this way. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He continues, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. All glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. We see this immense care on the part of Jesus. This is backwards to shame, right? This immense care. These are the ones I care about. Make them one as we are one. I'm leaving them in the world. Guard after them. Watch after them. I pray for them. And these are the people who we are. This continues in verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, that they may have full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for all those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me. You are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. God's response to this shame is powerful. Here is a Roman occupation over the land, and instead of throwing out the Romans, instead of saying, here is your land back, God is blessing his disciples and saying, this is my love. As we just talked about, the beloved goes into the land, not the land making the one beloved. that's the way of the kingdom. It's backwards, it's upside down. It's not what we expect it to be, but it's the way God is. And you see this immense care from Jesus for his disciples as he prays that they would be one as we are one, that they would be united with his love, that they would be united with his glory, that they would see who Jesus is. And in that we see that the answer to shame is belovedness. The answer to shame is a belief that you are worthy of love. And sometimes the only way to get through that is to start doing that heavy work and saying, why don't I believe that? Because Jesus is pouring this out on me. And this is how I was made from the beginning. This is who I am, worthy of love. But what's getting in the way of all of that? So as we leave this section, you have the opportunity to continue to pour into people what it is to be valuable and worthy and loved. What it is to release them from their shame, and what it is for you to release yourself from that shame by letting that love in and by beginning to rip off the band-aids, to heal those wounds and invite God in to for complete health and healing towards abundance in those places where you do not feel worthy. Next, we're going to talk about depression and anxiety, which, getting back to mental health, these feelings of depression and anxiety cause a lot of these things. So, I am excited to jump into that with you. I will see you in just a minute.